I met. We served together on the board of Providence Seminary, and has just been a delight. Every time I hear him preach, I have to get my thesaurus and my dictionary out. But it is a joy to have him providentially. And for those of you who understand that God works his ways in the affairs of men, Greg and Cliff, of course, are together for the gospel this week, and Greg had a substitute lined up, and then all of a sudden the substitute failed, was not able to do it, and what should happen but an email from our good brother Gary George. Gary's from out of the country in Massachusetts. He is actually, you know, those of us who have been with us in the church history series, he is actually only about an hour down the road from where Jonathan Edwards preached in Northampton, Massachusetts. About 2 hours from Boston? Yeah, about 2 hours from Boston and about an hour south of where Jonathan Edwards was. Enough of that, brother. Please come and bring us God's word. Stick it on.
Okay.
Just stick it on here and then.
All right, very good.
Good evening, everybody. This is Bible study night. Is it a normal Bible study night? Okay. Well, the way I like to run Bible studies, I have it intimate. I like to have interaction with my audience. So I'm going to try to engage you. So that's going to keep you on your toes, I hope, and to be prepared for giving me some feedback, listening to some of these questions. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And while we do this, let's have a word of prayer together as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a firm foundation. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given us your precious word. And you said, he that hears my words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And Lord, we thank you that we have the rock of the word that we can have confidence in. The scriptures cannot be broken, Lord Jesus, as you told us. You says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him, even the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. Thank you, Jesus, that you said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Oh God, what a firm foundation we have. Thank you for the words of God that have been inspired by you, that are profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly perfect unto every good work. So Lord, we ask that you would open up the word to us tonight, speak to us through the scriptures, and give us, oh God, edification that we may glorify your holy name. We ask it in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. How many of you have been baptized as an infant? Would you raise your hand? As an infant. How many of you have been baptized more than twice? Okay. How many of you have been baptized three times? Three times. How many of you have been baptized four times? Okay, good. That would have been scary. Three's enough. There is a lot of confusion about water baptism. Believe it or not, I mean, this is one of the thorns in the side of the church through the centuries. It has caused such confusion, and it can be a complicated subject, and there's a variety of interpretations about the subject of baptism. It seems like a very simple one. As Baptists, that's our belief, that you get converted and then you're water baptized. You are demonstrating outwardly what happened to you inwardly, right? That seems pretty simple. But we have a variety of verses in the scriptures that sometimes can be taken in certain ways and taught certain ways that give some emphasis to baptism and its efficacy that we would not ever hear of probably in our circles normally. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, and then we'll go on from there. You all know the setting here, of course. Peter is preaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to speak as an oracle of God, like he says in his epistle. If any man speak, let him speak as an oracle of God. If any man minister, let him minister according to the ability that God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is doing here. And Peter's quoting the book of Joel. And Peter has already, well, hasn't already, but he tells us later in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here he's utilizing the word of God. He preaches Christ and him crucified, that God raised him up, made him to be Lord and Christ. And the Israelites who are in the audience, because that's who he's primarily addressing, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Then at the end of his message, going down to verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what does the next verse says? Now, when they heard this, what? That Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, and Peter used similar language after he quotes, well, after there's a tongue speaking going on, where they're speaking the wonderful works of God, and they're being accused of being drunk. And Peter says, how's that possible? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So again, he has to use similar language right here in verse number 37. When they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, Peter's going to give a response to this, like he gave a response to those that accused him and the others of being drunk and babbling, which wasn't the case, we know. They were speaking the wonderful works of God in a foreign language and also in the dialect of that particular language. And this is what he says. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins and the baptism of the whole... for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the remission of sins. Two things that seems to be the product of what? Is it baptism? Is baptism what generates that? I had a sign on a bumper sticker years ago when I was first converted back in the 70s, and it said, just a simple text, you must be born again, on the back bumper. And somebody had seen that, obviously, and they slipped a note on my windshield with this question, have you been baptized according to Acts 2:38? Has anyone ever had that question posed to them? You know what I'm talking about then. Have you been baptized according to Acts 2:38? Implying that I likely wasn't baptized according to their understanding of Acts 2:38. Before we get into that with more specifics, let me just give you a little idea about the complexity of the interpretations of baptism. For instance, we talked about how many of you have been baptized as infants. Has anyone been baptized as a Roman Catholic? Okay, a couple of you. Any been baptized as an Eastern Orthodox, like Greek Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Russian? I'd have to raise my hand there. Okay. Others who would baptize infants would be, name one, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, who? Anglicans, very good, Church of England, correct. There's a few more as well. You get them all, the ones at least that I had written down. And then you have those that baptize who have a theology of being baptistic, or Pentecostals who believe that baptism is done on those that have made a credible profession of faith, or should have made a credible profession of faith. And then we have other groups, and see if you can guess who they might be, who believe that you have to believe intellectually, maybe even spiritually, but you also need And that includes repentance. And you have to be water baptized as well in order to be saved. What group would think that? Church of Christ would be one. The other one is a Pentecostal group, and they're big in the state of Texas. Well, Mormons is that's a cult. I'll leave that off for the moment. But I'll go ahead. It's a Pentecostal group. Not Assemblies of God, but the, what is it? Oneness, more specifically, the name of the, it's United Pentecostal Church. You guys may have heard of T.D. Jakes. That's his background, his history. It's questionable whether or not he still holds to the oneness doctrine, but we won't get into Christology tonight, but into to water baptism. So the Catholics and Orthodox, along with the Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Lutherans, would see baptism as a what? What would they call it? A sacrament, correct. Whereas Baptists, Pentecostals, independent churches, et cetera, how would they view baptism? What would they call it? What would we call baptism? An ordinance. And then you have the Church of Christ and United Pentecostal Church. And I know this isn't inclusive of all of professing Christianity. They would consider baptism as being, and they would challenge you. If you say that, if we tell them that they believe in baptismal regeneration, they would disclaim that. They say, no, we don't believe that water sanctifies you, that it regenerates you, that it gives you life in the spirit. But they would say and have to admit that water baptism is a necessary component to your conversion. So if you haven't been baptized, as they say, according to Acts 2:38, meaning that I had to believe, repent, and be water baptized for these two things, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if I did not, I would not be converted. I ran into several of them on one occasion in doing outdoor evangelism. I think there were about four of them. One of them, I believe, was the minister. And I think they were the Boston Church of Christ, which you may or may not have heard of them. But they ended up becoming pretty much widespread around the country and even internationally. They dropped the name Boston Church of Christ. They're really an offshoot of the Church of Christ, a more disciplined and a more rigid and almost cultish type of a body of people. We had this discussion about baptism. And I just said to them, do you think, for instance, and I tried to use some popular names, I said, do you think Billy Graham is a Christian? Do you think he's born again? No. How about Charles Stanley? No. I've named people like that. And they said, no. And I said, really? I says, look it, I myself do not believe what you believe. I don't believe that I have to be water baptized or had to be water baptized in order to be saved. So are you telling me that I'm not saved either? Right. Not unless you have obeyed Acts 2:38. I said, look it, I'm a new creation in Christ. I didn't see water baptism as having any contribution to my conversion. My conversion is based solely on the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, in Him only. That's the miracle of salvation. Trust in Christ, faith in Him. The hymn writer said, one look at Christ expiring on the tree, one hot believing glance at Him can set the sinner free. That's all it takes is light. There's life in a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Remember how Charles Spurgeon got converted when he came into the church on that wintry day, had to pop into a Methodist church. The preacher didn't show up, so the deacon got up in his place, saw that young man sitting in the back seat, preached about the serpent on the pole, remember? And he says, look, look, young man, look, look, and live. And that's how Charles Spurgeon became a Christian, by looking by faith at the cross, beholding the Lamb of God dying in his room instead, and heaven came down and glory filled his soul. Awesome, isn't it? Okay, so how do we handle Acts 2:38? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Has that ever puzzled you? You know, we need to read the Bible carefully, slowly, prayerfully, and examine it. Ask questions as we're reading the Word. I would think that a verse like that could be a bit of a stumbler to us. How do I understand that? It gives me the impression that that's going to do something for me. And I know there's different ways of approaching this text. And I'm going to suggest to you what I think Peter meant when he uses this terminology. And I think it's important to keep in mind about the authorship of the book of Acts. Who is it? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. What other book did Luke write? The Gospel of Luke. It's almost as if it's one book with just two different headings. You can think of it that way. Luke, Acts. They really go together. Unfortunately, John, and you know that the Bible has not been arranged in the books that they are chronologically in some sort of inspired way. God didn't inspire the lineup the way we have it in our Bible. So let's not think that we have to read the Bible in a way that starts in chapter one like a normal book and that ends in the last chapter in some kind of a sequential fashion. That's not the case with the book of Acts particularly, or Luke's gospel, for instance, either. The reason why I mention that is because it's important that we understand Luke will help us to understand Acts. The language, the illustrations, there's such a comparison, and I would not have anywhere near the time to try to prove this to you, but it just is so enlightening to me in my reading of Acts and Luke and seeing how it's obvious that the authorship of Luke is the same as the authorship of Acts, and there's a lot of similarity in the language and descriptions. And Luke can help us understand Acts, and Acts can help us to understand the Gospel of Luke as well. Now, in the end of every one of the Gospels, or let's some of the Gospels, how does the Gospel end? Let's look at them for a second. Matthew 28, verse 18, you don't have to turn to it. Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go ye therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So Jesus is talking about the propagation of the gospel that would result in conversion and discipleship, and that baptism would be significant in a person's discipling. Mark chapter 16, without getting into the debate about the ending of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says at the end of Mark, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? And he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If there was a period there in Acts chapter 2, I would start to think, well, whoa, wait a minute. He that believes and is baptized, so therefore I must get baptized to be saved. But he doesn't end there. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So the person's damnation is based not on their unbelief and their not being baptized, but rather they're being damned for simply not believing. So that is really the crisis point of the verse. It's the believing that results, that brings the result. It's not the believing plus baptism as an addition to believing that contributes to one's conversion. In John, at the end, you could call this a commission in chapter 20, when Jesus said, breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. John 20, verse 23. What is meant there? How can persons have the ability to remit sins or to retain them? He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. That's authority from the Lord for the one who's preaching, there is divine potential there for a conversion to take place in the individual to receive, upon believing that message, the remission of sins. Didn't Jesus say to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven"? How did Peter use those keys? In Acts chapter 2, one key was used for the Jews. Acts chapter 10, the other key was used for the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. While Peter yet spoke these words, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them who heard the word. That's to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the word. But what is it that results in the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit? We have to therefore go to the fourth gospel. We did Matthew, we did Mark, we looked at John 20, and now, well, let's turn back, because I want you to see this. This is very important. Let's see the commission that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we'll begin at verse 46. Luke 24, 46. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now notice this. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the Gentiles, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Where was Peter when he was preaching in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem? Where did the gospel begin? In Jerusalem. That's not to say that the gospel wasn't preached in the Old Testament. We know that from Galatians chapter 3:8. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." But you could say there's an enhancement in the gospel presentation in that we now have a crucified Savior, buried, risen from the dead, and even ascended up on high and seated at the right hand of God. So the author of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us," those who succeeded Christ in presenting the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in the upper room when he's with the apostles and when he meets with them, especially after his resurrection. He's basically saying, "Here's the baton. I started the race. You all go finish the race and present the great gospel," saying, "How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation?" So, Acts chapter 2. Peter has the commission. Luke records it as being specifically that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Where is reference at all to water baptism in Luke 24? It doesn't exist. It's not there. Could the Lord have made a mistake? Is he leaving something out? Is he avoiding to mention what should be a very, very important thing to reference if baptism was significant to a person's salvation? How could he have avoided utilizing that language? But he does. He simply says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. So Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he's asked by the audience, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. How was Peter preaching? As he says in his epistle, he says how that the gospel was preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And that's exactly what Peter had. The Holy Spirit sent down from heaven that he was presenting and preaching to the audience. And they heard, they were convicted. It says in John 16:8, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." The Spirit had fallen on the ears of the audience. Conviction has come upon them that they are guilty of the blood of Christ, that they are responsible for his death. Their sins was the reason for Christ's death. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's response, without hesitation to that request, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. That's what Jesus said ought to be preached. Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name. Now, where does the remission of sins come in? If we went to Acts chapter 10, verse 43, Paul is preaching to the, not Paul, excuse me, Peter is preaching to Cornelius, his household. And he says that, he says to him, Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive what? Remission of sins. When will they receive it? Those who will believe in Jesus. To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Going back to Luke chapter 16, what we know so popularly of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, there's a discussion between Abraham, Father Abraham, and the rich man who's desirous to have his Lazarus to go back and to present the gospel to his five brethren to testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And what does Abraham say? If they do not believe, what? Moses and the prophets. They wouldn't believe, though, even if somebody was raised from the dead. That's an implication that what does it take for someone to be a believer? To believe the written word, to believe the prophets. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name people will receive the remission of sins. That's a simple gospel presentation. Okay, so when Peter says repent and be baptized, what does baptism have to do with the person's conversion? Let's leave that answer to that question off for one more second. Go to Acts chapter 3. This is a second Pentecost, I'll call it, just for the moment. Because Peter, again, has an audience of people. Their attention has been drawn not by tongue speaking, multiple languages spoken, foreign languages, but rather it's because a person was healed at the gate called Beautiful, who had been laid at the gate from his mother's womb. Many a people had seen him as an invalid. Now they're seeing him walking and leaping and praising God. And they're looking at Peter and John like, whoa, how did you guys do that? And they said, wait a minute, what are you looking at us? Do you think we, through our own power or holiness, made this man strong? But in the name of Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified and delivered him up to the hands of sinful men, you're guilty of the death of Christ. And look at this verse. This is a great verse even to memorize. Verse 16. And it's an enlightening verse as far as our understanding of the doctrine of conversion and salvation. Verse 16. And in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, the faith, notice this, which is through him, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Where did that faith come from? From him. The faith from him is the faith in him. We're saved by faith, are we not? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? Even the faith that we have is not of ourselves. It's a gift that the Lord gives us. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, not all men have faith. Faith is not the gift of all men or the portion of all men. But some, praise God for his electing grace, gives faith to some. If you have faith, if you're a believer, praise God. Why he chose you, why he gave you the gift of faith, we have no explanation. I just fall on my knees and say, glory be to God that he saved me. I'm no different than anyone else. I was as dead in my sins as anyone else was dead. But faith that is in him, that comes from him, that results in that great salvation experience. So this is, again, an audience who's on the edge of their seat, if you were. They're engaged, they're intense, they're listening to Peter's proclamation. And this is what he says in verse 19. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Interesting, isn't it? What does he say here to the audience? Repent. Not be baptized. Where's the mention of water baptism here? Repent, ye therefore, and be converted. Have that repentance experience of a turnaround by simply repenting that your sins may be blotted out. Were their sins blotted out when they believed? Absolutely. Let's read down to verse number 25. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Verse 26. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. How are they turned away? Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then it goes on to talk in chapter 4. And then he spoke unto the people and so on. Go down to verse number 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word. What word? There's no word about baptism. They heard the word and they believed. And what does it say? And the number of the men was about 5,000. They were added to the church. They were added to the company of believers. By what? Repenting. And then receiving the remission of sins. Just like Jesus said to his apostles in Luke 24, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Jesus is referring to himself. In my name should the gospel be presented for the remission of sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what happens here. And if we went to Acts chapter 10, and I think before we do that, we'll just pause a second and try to get back to our original question, and that is, does baptism effect salvation? Is it effectual? Does it generate? Does it contribute anything even to our conversion? And I know it's a flat-out no of you folks in this audience, but for some, it's not so simple. They would take a passage like Acts 2:38 and says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So therefore, it's like, how do I get around that? In other places where they get some of their, and maybe you can even help me with, think along with me. What other passages would they use? I already mentioned Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They would use that verse. What other verse would they use to try to propagate the idea that baptism either regenerates or contributes to conversion? 1 Peter 3:21, that's right. The like figure unto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. The like figure unto baptism does also now save us. That would be a verse that could be utilized. You have another one that you think they could possibly use? Well, that specifically is referring to Noah and his family were saved through the water by having gotten into the ark, but it's somewhat related. But you're on the right path. How about John chapter 3? When Jesus says, except a man be... First he says in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot, what? See the kingdom of God. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that verse 5... could also be utilized to suggest that water must be an element utilized for a person to experience the new birth. That's what they would say. But how could that be? When Jesus, the next verse, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So a person's conversion is because of the Spirit that comes down upon a person at conversion when the Word of God is preached. And Peter interprets what it means to be born again in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And Peter himself, being a preacher of the gospel, witnessed this in the audiences of people that he preached to. Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter 10, when he comes into the house of Cornelius, Cornelius wants to fall down and worship him. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I wonder if Cornelius had maybe that more in mind, that he's coming to worship Peter. There might be a little bit of a combination, but think of it that way. You came to my house. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. I want to fall down. I want to worship those feet of bringing the gospel. That's all right, but wait a minute. Get up and listen to this first. I don't even know what I'm doing here. I'm a Jew, and I'm among Gentiles. This is blowing my mind. I'm not supposed to be in an audience like this. You people are the dog. You're unclean. But the Lord showed me in a vision with that sheet let down with all these four-footed creatures that there is nothing unclean when the Lord says, it's cleansed, it's cleansed. Who am I to fight against God? He later says. I couldn't withstand God when he revealed this to me. I'm having this vision, and the Lord saying to me, rise and eat, rise and eat, rise and eat, three times. And I said, not so, Lord, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. And while he thought in the vision, all of a sudden, a knock comes to the door. Cornelius has sent some messengers to call for Simon Peter, who's with Simon the Tanner, to come. The angel had told him, who will tell thee what? Words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Acts chapter 11 in verse 14, I think it is. Who will tell thee words, whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. Words, not water baptism. And by the way, water baptism is an act of a person in response to God's desire, obedience there. It's an action that I take. Conversion is a different category. If I had to be baptized to be saved, that means that salvation is works-oriented because it's something that I have to do to get it. I've got to get myself in the water and have those waters become the finality of my conversion experience. The angel said about Peter's words to Cornelius' messengers that Cornelius was given, he'll tell you words whereby you and all your house will be saved. What were those words? I quoted Acts 10:43. First he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in all nations, whoever fears him, God is no respecter of persons. And then he goes on to say that to him, Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever, this includes the Gentiles, just like in Acts chapter 2, remember there were Gentiles there, devout men from all under the earth. In chapter 2, I think it's verse 23, it's around verse 19 to 21, somewhere there it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that whosoever is going outside of the circle of Israel, the Gentile world, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, whoever of all flesh shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So now he's with the Gentiles. Same thought. 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that all who believe on him, who look to him, shall receive remission of sins. And it says, while Peter yet spoke these words, verse 44, these words, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. They had the Spirit indwelling them. Where's the water baptism? Does the scriptures contradict itself? Is Acts 10 different than Acts 2? And in one case, are they supposed to be baptized to receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit? In Acts chapter 10, they simply believe and they receive the Spirit. As a matter of fact, then the question comes up about baptism. Because Peter says, he said, To the Jewish believers that he brought along with him as witnesses to what took place, he says, how shall we forbid water to them that have received the Holy Spirit like as us? And we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The way we become the Lord's is by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And the way in which I lay out baptism for candidates, I say, you cannot be baptized unless you have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. After what? After you heard the word of your salvation, you believed, you trusted in Christ. And upon believing, the Spirit now seals the individual. Like the thief on the cross was never water baptized. They might say, oh, that's in another covenantal period. So they won't even let us look at that or use that as an argument. But it is significant. Because in John chapter 3, if you're going to interpret verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel, and don't you know these things? What things? From the Old Testament, he should have known about the doctrine of the new birth. From Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel, Isaiah, various passages that talks about the Spirit coming down upon individual believers. How about the valley of dry bones? How shall these bones live? How? Because the Spirit blows over them and life comes into them. So that's how conversion takes place. So in John chapter 3, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And there might be, even in this circle here, various interpretations. And I feel confident in the one that I'm going to tell you, but you don't have to necessarily agree with mine for you to be in agreement with the overall subject that we're talking about tonight. But what is Jesus referring to when he says the water? Except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. Some take it that you have to be born of you have to be born, and that a woman who bears a child, that embryonic fluid, is that right, Sister Nurse? You're right, embryonic fluid. Okay, that water, when the water breaks, and a person is born of water. But how can Jesus say, except a man be born of water? What's the exception there? I mean, everybody is born in a natural way. And Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit. So my understanding would be this, that when Jesus says, except a man be born of water, he's referring to the water of the word. In John 15:3, Jesus says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He says in John chapter 6, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. So Jesus, when he's talking about the new birth being born again, he's talking about the life that comes into the individual upon believing. And that's what makes a person a child of God. Another verse that, again, a couple of any other verses that you can think of that they might use for promoting the idea of baptismal regeneration or the necessity to be water baptized to be saved. We've mentioned already Mark 16, 1 Peter chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 5. Can you think of anything else? All right, let me help you along a little bit. How about Acts 21:16, when Ananias meets Paul, who's Saul of Tarsus at this point. I think this is the toughest one myself. If you want to look at it, you can. I don't think our translations I mainly quote from the King James. I'm not a King James only person, but I was saved in a King James era. So I have a lot of my verses in the King James language. I try to adjust it sometimes when I think there's a better way of communicating what is in the underlying Greek or Hebrew. But here in Acts 21, in verse 16, well, let's look at 14 first. He says, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and should hear the voice of his mouth." That's exactly what had happened to Saul of Tarsus. He had heard the voice and seen the just one. He saw the just one, he heard the voice of his mouth. Whenever Paul tells of his conversion experience, does he ever refer to water baptism as an ingredient to his conversion? And we don't have time to look at it, but if we looked at Philippians chapter 3, if we looked at Acts 22, Acts 26, Acts chapter 9, in Timothy, where Paul describes himself as being an overbearing and an insolent, overbearing man. He was intolerant. He was a rebel, a persecutor of the church, and so on. He describes his past as being a Hebrew of Hebrews, and what a rascal he was, how he had a zeal against the church of God. But he says, "The Lord had mercy upon me." And in Galatians chapter 1, where he also tells of his conversion, he describes it this way. He says, the gospel that he was preaching and that he believed on was described by him this way. He said, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not of man, neither received I it of man, but how? By the revelation of Jesus Christ." How? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Christ was revealed to him. That's what salvation is based on, a receiving of Christ into one's life by faith. In the other verse that could be used would be Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Well, the washing of regeneration, they take that to be by the laver of water baptism. In other words, the necessity for a water baptismal ceremony to take place in order for the experience of salvation to occur. That's redundant. We don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, and I often use this verse with with those who promote the idea of baptismal regeneration in one form or another, I says, if baptism was a necessity for salvation, why would Paul have said, "Christ sent me," can anybody finish that? "Not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that believe, that for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul is saying, baptism? I don't even know who I baptize. Baptism does not contribute to your salvation. Christ didn't send me to baptize. So how could it be a requirement or a necessity for an individual to have to be water baptized to be saved when Paul, the great evangelist, the one who's a chosen vessel of Christ to be a witness to his name, to speak the gospel to multitudes of people, and he said, "Christ didn't send me to baptize." Matter of fact, if someone gets converted, hey, would you take care of this water baptism? Let this brother do it. He's a local brother. However, Paul assigned people to do the baptizing for the baptizee, we can read that in between the lines, I think, because Paul himself pulls back and says, "I'm not sure who I think I baptized such and such and such and such, but other than that, I don't know," because that's not what results in your salvation. It's the hearing of the word. Because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how he was with them with fear and trembling. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Not in the power of water baptism, but in the power of the word of God, which is life-giving and powerful. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What quickens us? It's the gospel. All right. Am I making sense here? Am I going too fast, Brother Chuck? Let me know. I know I'm kind of rapid fire. My wife tells me to slow down. I go over to get over the top. But I have a lot to kind of squeeze in the time. I don't want to keep you up too late, and the kids got to get to school and so on. But we have to end at least with Acts 2:38, that puzzling passage. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In light of all that I've said and of all these passages that we've looked at, before even considering Acts 2:38, you have to say that the scriptures are clear that salvation comes by the hearing of the word. We could go through the book of Acts and look at various other places too where the gospel is preached, sinners hear. Look at Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that she responded to the words of Paul when Paul presented to her, gave her the report, the message of salvation. It says the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. For what? For Christ to come into her life, to receive the Lord, to become a believer. And how do we receive the Lord? Not by water baptism. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. What's the next verse says? People stop there, but it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How? Of God. And in the epistle of John, you read that expression, he that is born of God, he that is born of God, he that doeth righteousness, like God is righteous, is born of God. How can we love God if we don't love those who are born of God? It's a birth that God creates in us. Baptism does not create that. God directly creates that by his own divine fiat, like he commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And that's the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. Therefore, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I know you know these things. I know you're saying, amen, that's how I got saved. I heard the word. God gave me a spirit of repentance and trust in him. And the faith that came from him was the faith I put in him. Hallelujah to that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's my interpretation of that. The emphasis is not on be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but repent in the name of Jesus Christ. You are better off, in your mind at least, putting the word be baptized in parentheses, because that's not where the emphasis lies. Because Luke chapter 24, Jesus' commissioning is that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. So Peter, in essence, is saying, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind the audience that he was speaking to as well. This is a critical time. This is the birthday of the New Testament church. It's about to be launched. Water baptism would be a very significant way for all the Jews to say, wow, look at these people. They're taking on another kind of outward expression or an outward sign of their belonging to the Lord. They are the Lord's by faith in Christ, by repenting, like in the third chapter. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Conversion comes from repentance. Same thing in chapter 2. For us to rightfully understand it, it's based on repentance. Do you want to get right with the holy God? Repent. Turn your ways. Put faith in Jesus Christ. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the remission of sins. That also should settle this idea of some kind of secondary baptism like the Pentecostals would teach you, because the baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment of conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized? No. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, born of. So that takes place at conversion, and we are a part of the body of Christ at that moment. So, Any questions, comments, any alternative ideas or suggestions that you may have, please feel free to contribute. Yes, please.
So why was there even a commandment in the beginning to be baptized in a pool of water?
Why
did
Here's
what I think.
Yeah. I'd have to think about it to give you a biblical answer, but I think it's simply the way we would describe it. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. And I say to people, when we have our Lord's Supper, I invite people who are believers. You know, we often have outsiders come in and so on. And we have some of the younger people that may have made a conversion claim and so on. I says, look, we live in the Northeast, so we don't have a baptismal tank in our church building. So we do all our baptisms either in a pool, outdoor pool, or we do it at a lake, maybe even the ocean or something like that. So we sometimes have to delay baptisms. And because of that, I don't hold a person back if I've met with them and have heard a credible profession of faith. And I would say, yes, you are certainly a candidate of baptism and you could be baptized today. As you know, it's not that easy to do it. We may not be able to do it till next month or the month after. But in the meantime, when we do come together to break bread, you would have that liberty to do that with the understanding that you will be water baptized. And I have to have a degree of confidence in that to be able to give that liberty to that individual. But I say in our bulletin about baptism, about taking the Lord's Supper, I says, if you claim to be saved and have not been baptized and don't intend on getting water baptized, then do not take the Lord's Supper, because I say it would be hypocritical. It's an oxymoron. It's like a soldier who joins the army and refuses to put on an army uniform. That's an insult to who he's been enlisted to. If I'm enlisting myself into the army, I want to bear the uniform that informs people that I belong to this unit. This is the branch that I've associated. Oh, well, that is the way in which I would interpret water baptism. It's putting on the uniform. It's putting the tattoo on. Now, granted, it's not visible, neither was circumcision either for that matter, but it was known that it was an external sign. I do see a similarity between circumcision, not directly in every way, but in both cases, it's an external sign of a covenantal relationship. And of course, that you could call it a covenantal sign, although I don't know if I have a specific scripture. It does say we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So that's what really matters, and that eliminates right there the necessity to be water baptized for salvation, because what we need is a circumcision of the heart. So that's why we have to be careful in trying to over-parallel the idea of the circumcision with baptism. But again, I simply think that it's a way in which we can outwardly make a claim of belonging to Christ, outwardly, because we have it inwardly. We have died, been buried, and risen with Christ in newness of life. Therefore, I wear, as it were, that external sign of having been water baptized. Good question. Go ahead, brother.
Islam, they can care less if you believe, but they're going to come kill you if you get baptized.
That's right. That's a good point. It definitely is the stinger. And in the Jews, for instance, if you make a profession of faith, that might be get under the radar screen. But once you get baptized, they'll now have a mock funeral for you. You're dead as far as they're concerned in relationship to Judaism. And I think that's one of the things that Peter was expecting. You're rolling away. You're rolling off yourself. You've come now to Gilgal, as it were. You're no longer in the wilderness of Judaism. Now you're in the new family of God, which is important. The olive tree, and oh boy, I'd love to get into this, but I can't. The unbelieving branches of the olive tree have now been removed, extracted, and new ones have come into the fold that associate themselves with the root, which would be the Abraham, the Isaac, the Jacob, the family of faith. So we are the new Israel of God. And so how do we demonstrate that? I think we can do that by water baptism, because we can say, Lord, Lord, with our lips. It does take a little bit of courage. Now, in our church, I'm not trying to say that any other church should do it this way, but in my experience as a pastor, what I have seen, the way the Lord's Supper is distributed, I came to a conclusion that I was asking people, if you are saved, love the Lord, you're free from open and unjudged sin, that you're welcome to partake of the, and been water baptized, you're welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper. And people have to stand up and come forward where we have the elements, and they come and receive them from the deacons or the elders, whoever they might be. And what I think that does, it's a visible thing. I'm standing up. I'm a believer. I love Jesus. I'm going to get up there and I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm his. I'm in his family. Whereas it's a lot easier, and I'm not trying to in any way suggest this for this church or any other church, but in my experience, I noticed that too many and too often unbelievers have the elements pass right by them, and they just sort of carefreely just partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a lot more difficult for them to do that when you're asked to get up and come forward, because you're outwardly showing yourself. Now, I'm going over time. You guys are never going to want me back again because of being long-winded, and I know how that can go. I can get carried away. Okay, is there anything else, brother, that I should say? Should I close in prayer or have, huh? Oh, you do? Okay. I'll let you all take.